following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
We were alive for 33 years. His ministry was active for 3 years. And all we have are these four relatively short historical accounts of what he did. So the gospel authors have selected things to tell us. They have chosen what to include in each of their gospels. So just as Luke's gospel doesn't give every historical detail about Jesus, likewise, it doesn't include every theologically significant teaching either. Luke's account of the teaching of John the Baptist, for example, which we'll read today, is much longer than the one in Matthew. But in Matthew, the account of Jesus' baptism, which immediately follows John the Baptist's teaching, is much longer there. So the reason I bring this up is because I want to show that neither I nor Luke, nor the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write, are arbitrarily choosing what to teach out of any given text. I'm not simply reading through a text, looking at a couple of interesting points, and deciding, I'll make this the main theme. Instead, I'm trying to be respectful of Luke, and again, the Holy Spirit who inspired him, because Luke, when he was compiling his account, his gospel, he chose what to include with intent. So as he was writing, some combination of his human ability and wisdom, plus the divine instruction of the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't fully understand, chose the events and the emphases that are included in this gospel for a reason. And so my job then, as a minister of the word, is to understand and proclaim that message accurately and respectfully of Luke's Spirit-led goals. And so specifically, the reason I bring this up for a passage like this is that it was very tempting for a preacher to essentially deliver a sermon on, let's say, the teaching of John the Baptist or of Jesus' baptism in general. And what I mean by that is that I could go to Luke and I could say, oh, Jesus' baptism happens here in this chapter. That seems like a pretty important thing that happened in Jesus' life. But Luke doesn't say very much about it, and Matthew does. So I might just use Luke to kind of jump off and go over to Matthew where kind of the real action happens. All the details about Jesus' baptism are there instead. But that does, I believe, an injustice to the text and a disservice to you. God has given us four gospels and a whole Bible. He has these things in their place to teach us in his way and on his terms. And so my goal then, today and throughout this series, is not merely to preach about what happened in Luke 3, but to instead deliver a Lucan sermon from Luke 3. So in this text, I'm not going to read it all up front because it's fairly long and that'll take up too much of our time. I'm going to read it as we go. But I want to break this text into three major sections. So first, Luke introduces John the Baptist. Second, he recounts John's teaching, sort of letting John speak for himself. And then third, Luke summarizes and concludes John's ministry with Jesus' baptism, using that as a transition to the next chapter of Luke, wherein Jesus' ministry really begins. So first, let's see Luke introduce John the Baptist to us. Starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So as I've talked about in every sermon in Luke so far, just look at the historical detail. Luke clearly wants the reader to understand that the events herein are literal, real, historical things that happened in a particular time and place. And I'll just take a brief, maybe academic tangent here, because I know that this is something that affects many Christians' faith, and it is something that is often used by non-believers as a way to maybe avoid dealing with the claims of Christianity. Don't become discouraged by opposition to reliability of the Bible over what I'm going to call small details. And here's what I mean by that. So for a long time, this whole introduction to Luke, chapters 1, 2, and 3, was subject to a great deal of historical scrutiny and considered unreliable in secular circles, which of course casts doubt on the whole of the gospel. And the reason for that is because the census mentioned in chapter 1 does not line up historically with these rulers listed here. according to other reliable sources that we have for the time, right? But I want to reassure you about this. So first of all, Luke is, even in secular circles, a first-rate historian. So it's certainly just possible that Luke is right about the census and Josephus, the other reliable historian, is wrong. There's no particular reason why Josephus is superior to Luke from a historical perspective. But even setting that aside, I just want to give you a little idea about all of the information that we don't have about these historical records. This happened 2,000 years ago, almost exactly at this point, and we just don't know hardly anything except for this very limited amount of information, much of which comes from the Bible. So if we put too much weight on these kind of nagging details, it undermines our faith without any need. So let me just give you a little taste of what is necessary to determine with exactitude how these dates line up. First, does Luke count the first year of Tiberius's reign in AD either 11 or 12? The other historical sources aren't totally clear about that either, when Tiberius became co-regent with Caesar Augustus, or did he count the first year in AD 14 when Augustus died and Tiberius was the sole emperor? Question number two, did Luke distinguish between the accession year, meaning when Tiberius took the throne on August 19th, if we're assuming the solo route, was a year counted from August 19th to August 19th, or was a year counted from the beginning of the year to the beginning of the year? And if so, did that section from August 19th to the beginning of the year count as one whole year, or did he lump it in with the next year? And then three, was Luke even using the Julian calendar? He could have very realistically also been using the Jewish calendar, which had a different date for the first of the year, the Syrian calendar, because Luke was probably Syrian, or even the Egyptian calendar, because that was a commonly used calendar in academic circles. So we don't know any of that, which means that all of these dates and all of these years could be plus or minus 3, 4, 5 years and still be accurate. And so I know that's way down in the weeds. I'm not going to do that much. But the point I'm trying to make is the Bible is absolutely just as reliable as anything else that we have from a strictly secular historical point of view. We don't know a huge amount of information, but what we do know is that the Word of God is inspired by God himself. Luke wrote these things down, worked on by the Holy Spirit. It is not necessary to square up every small detail in order to have faith that the Bible is true. So do not lose confidence over these things. They're interesting. I encourage you to research them, read about them. It's a great field of study if you have the interest and the inclination, but your faith is not contingent on these dates. So let's move from this historical anchoring onto Luke's theological emphasis in this passage. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Let me just leave that there, just that little half a sentence. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And let me read to you now a few of the introductions of other prophets in the Old Testament. These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet, Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So it is abundantly clear that Luke is self-consciously writing as the Bible. He knows he's writing scripture, and he knows that John is a prophet of God because he is choosing the exact language that all of the other prophets of old used to describe themselves. He is deliberately presenting John as every bit the equal to Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Haggai, and all the other prophets from God. John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the years of Tiberius Caesar, is a messenger from God. You see it even more strongly in Matthew, which is typically understood as written to a more Jewish audience. There are many references to the Old Testament, and Matthew is very obviously, self-evidently presenting John and Jesus as Jewish figures. But even Luke, writing to Gentiles, he's clearly well-versed in his Old Testament, and he uses Old Testament references to establish both his own authority and the authority of John, and then more importantly, Jesus. It's helpful to remember as we read that the ancient people were just as smart as we are, and they're interested in the same things. To us, it's very important that the Bible is consistent throughout. It's not just a smattering of random texts that we put together because they kind of have more or less the same moral message. Instead, the Bible is actually one coherent unit, and people of Luke's day, the people to whom Luke was writing, also cared about such things. Even Gentiles. The coherence of Jesus as part of God's overall revelation was very important, even to the Gentile reader. So Luke is careful to be clear, explicit. Even though this book is written mostly to Gentiles, it is still very much the word of God with all of the authority that that entails. It is also significant that John operates out of the wilderness, but we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So Luke concludes his introduction to John's ministry with a summary of what John is going to do, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so at first read, it may seem like John is teaching us that we must be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins, which would, of course, be contradictory to much of what we believe. But there are a few reasons that we know this isn't the case, and an alternate reading makes a lot more sense. So first of all, if baptism was actually the mechanism by which we became righteous, why would Jesus be baptized? But secondly, and more importantly, we need to take this declaration in its proper context. We have ideas today about baptism and what it means to us, because at least for those of us who grew up in sort of a Christianized West, for however much longer that still persists, a lot of people are baptized, whether as infants or as adults. We're all kind of, most people understand that like baptism is like a religious thing, and many more people have actually like a specific belief about what it means. But of course, this was written 2,000 years ago before any of that was in anyone's mind. So when John is speaking, he's mostly speaking to Jews in the area, and baptism wasn't just something that everyone in the church did. So in fact, baptism was reserved in that time for a specific group of people, which was Gentiles. When a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, wanted to join the people of God, there were three steps which he must undertake. First, he would make a proclamation of belief and obedience to the Lord and an intent to obey the law. Secondly, he would undergo circumcision. And third, all Israelite men who wished to make a sacrifice to enter the temple had to be ritually clean. And so a Gentile, being unclean, had to undergo a special, a kind of comprehensive ritual cleansing before he entered the people of God, which would be called proselyte baptism, as in a baptism which a convert would undergo. So with that in mind, when John says you must be baptized in repentance for salvation, what it sounds like it's saying is, all of you Jews that are listening to me, you need to be baptized in order to enter the people of God. And we'll see later that some of the Jews are naturally confused by that because they say, well, we don't need to be baptized because, like, my dad was also Jewish, so I'm good. But John is saying, no. You must be baptized with repentance, not with water, but with repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. So not ritual cleansing, but repentance is, in fact, the true entry point into the people of God. You do, in fact, need to be cleansed so that you might approach God, but not by bathing with water. Rather, you must be cleansed by your repentance and the forgiveness which comes from it. And so let's also remember that John has been living in the wilderness for some years now. He's making these teachings and performing these baptisms. So as we go into John's actual speeches, these aren't just things he said all in order as part of one speech to one group of people. This is a summary of his teaching. And so Luke kind of concludes his introduction of John the Baptist by saying the big summary of what John has been teaching for all these years and all his ministry is that repentance is required to join the people of God. And then after that repentance, people would come to John and say, as a symbol of my repentance, please baptize me in water. So this is Luke's introduction to John. And so Luke has seemingly determined that these are the most important things we need to know about John, and he is now about to give us some kind of quotes from John the Baptist, some of his best teachings. These maybe weren't all done in one session. These are maybe accounts of common themes of his teaching, but this is what Luke has determined, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be maybe John's greatest hits, his most important teachings. So let's read the rest of Luke's account in chapter 3 of John in this light. So after introducing John as a prophet from God, preaching repentance, Luke quotes Isaiah, verse 4. It is written, this is Luke chapter 3, verse 4. This is a direct quote of Isaiah. as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So we return to the idea of the wilderness. John lives in the wilderness. His ministry is in the wilderness. He preaches out of the wilderness. If you may remember, if you were with us for our series in Genesis last year, the wilderness is actually a place of great significance for God's people. It is a place outside the promised land, a place of punishment and often judgment. It's where God's people are sent when they fail to obey God or where they must journey through to reach the promised land. But the wilderness is also a place where God meets his people and the place where God makes his covenants with them. Abraham was nomadic, living in the wilderness when God met him and covenanted with him. The covenant with Israel was made at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, neither in Egypt nor the promised land. In Hosea, God is represented as a husband and Israel is a wayward bride. And God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and there speak tenderly to her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Luke presents John the Baptist as a voice in the wilderness, prophesied by Isaiah. The voice of God to his people. Even when they are rebellious and under punishment, cast out into the wilderness, God still cares for them. God still offers salvation to them. And God is still going even to come to them and meet them in the wilderness. As John prophesies, Jesus will soon come. So we continue in Luke. Prepare the ways of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get ready, he says. Yes, you are in the wilderness, but God is going to come and get you out and bring you home. Prepare yourselves. The quote from Isaiah continues, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So you can see why Luke identifies John with the messenger in Isaiah. John's message was for all, Jew and Gentile alike, to join God's family through repentance. And here in Isaiah, the prophet says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So Luke's gospel, written as it was to Gentiles, is very clear on this point. So John's ministry, again, spanned many years, and he undoubtedly said many things, but Luke's mission here is to convey that, one, John is a genuine prophet from God. Two, John is preaching a message of repentance to Jew and Gentile alike. And three, all of this is in preparation for one who is to come. So let's move into an actual sampling of John's teaching. We'll continue in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds, this is John. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So here are these crowds of people who have heard John. They've heard his teaching. They've come out to the desert to listen to him. They say, "Baptize us." They say, "Baptize us so we can be saved." If my preaching attracted crowds of people begging to be baptized, I wouldn't respond like this. My heart would be too proud. But John, as a prophet of God, surely has some unique insight into the heart of man. And so he responds, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you," he asks, "to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, he's saying, look, I know you're only here because you're scared of the wrath and judgment. You're not actually here to repent of your sins. I didn't tell you to come here to get baptized and be saved. So who must have told you? If you were listening to me, you'd know better. But instead, you've just come down here to jump in the water and punch your card. John continues. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." This is further proof that John does not equate baptism with salvation. You aren't baptized in water for salvation. You are baptized in repentance. And so to these people that are coming to him for a baptism, John is saying, look, if you're coming to me to receive a baptism, it's not because the baptism starts something. It's because your heart should already be changed. You already should have repented of your sins. If you do, in fact, have this repentance in your heart, if you are, in fact, here rightly to be baptized by me as a symbol of that repentance, you will be bearing fruit. And yet John knows that they do not bear any such fruit. So continuing on, verse 8, "And do not begin to say to yourselves," this is still John speaking, "do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He even preempts these excuses that may come. Oh, you think that just because of your last name, you don't need to repent of your sins? You think because you go to synagogue every Sabbath day, just because you grew up in church, just because you were baptized or don't need to be because you're already Jewish, just because you go to church and all of your friends go to church, that you're immune from the judgment of God, that you are above repentance? And this is not some new revelation to the Jews either, any more than it's a new revelation to us. John did not come and change the rules of the game at this point. Psalm 51 says, speaking directly to God, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Isaiah 29 says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This isn't some new idea that God cares about your heart and about your repentance more than he cares about your ethnicity or your sacrifices. A heart after God, a heart of repentance, was always what was required of the people of God. And so John continues on with a warning. "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" So he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share them with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teachers, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." It's interesting that Luke has chosen here to summarize John's teaching, speaking to all these different types of people, the Jews, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and yet he calls out the same sin in all of them. Whoever has two tunics is obviously not destitute, but you know, probably isn't rich either. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were actually more like toll collectors. So these were men who would make bids to the Roman Empire. So they would pay a lot of money up front to earn the right to collect tolls on a road, and then they could kind of just take whatever they could get away with. So these were men that were already rich and getting richer. Soldiers, on the other hand, this is probably more referring to law enforcement because the actual soldiers were busy off soldiering during this time in history. So soldiers were probably not poor, but you know, if they're dissatisfied with their wages, it kind of implies they aren't comfortable either. And so it's tempting then to use your duty to protect as a license for extortion instead. But to each of these people, John says, stop being greedy. Stop being selfish with your neighbors. Care for those in need and don't take advantage of people around you. It is interesting also that John says nothing about quitting your job and becoming a desert monk like himself. Tax collectors and soldiers, hardly righteous occupations, especially in that time, are not told to find different employment, but rather to execute their vocations with care, with honor to God and respect for their neighbor and repentance from sin. God does not ask all men to become preachers and prophets, but what he does ask is for all to repent of their sins and obey his commandments. If anything, those in the ministry, so to speak, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees in that day were the most likely to bank on either their bloodline or their occupation to save them instead of repentance. I can never impress on you strongly enough, the religious talk and going to religious events and empty ritual and ceremony are worthless without faith and repentance. And in fact, likely worse than worthless because it blinds you to your need for repentance. We become the very ones who say, "Well, I have Abraham as my father." All the while, we abandon and extort our neighbors, bearing no fruit of repentance. And so I know we talk about sin and repentance a lot around here. And for one thing, it's because we preach God's word, and that's what it says in God's word. God apparently cares a great deal about these things. But I want you to consider your own heart closely. For if you tire of hearing about it, if you are tired of harping on sins, if you're tired of hearing about repentance and confession again, maybe you hate having your conscience pricked yet again because we keep talking about the sin that you ignore. Or maybe you consider repentance to be too elementary for one such as you. You're more advanced than just simple repentance and confession of sins. Maybe you don't need that anymore. If you tire of the need for repentance and the preaching of sin and confession and repentance, John's warning is most of all for you. You fall in with those who came to John for the outward appearance of salvation with none of the inward fruit. And Isaiah 30 calls you, such as those, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, "Do not see." They say to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." I'm sure I could go on and on for ages about you know, the historical documents that we're preaching out of, and give endless trivia about whatever theological topic, and some of you might find that interesting. We could maybe just sing more songs. Maybe that's your favorite part instead. Obviously, we would only sing happy songs in this scenario. Maybe we could just meet up for lunch and go bowling, and it would be a lot more fun than what we're doing today. But we are here to meet God, the Holy One. And God requires righteousness, and we don't have it. And so every week, you will hear the need for our repentance, because I need the reminder just as much as you. My heart wanders. I become blind to my sins. I think I'm too good for repentance. I don't want to hear about the sin I've been ignoring yet again. But a voice cries out in the wilderness to remind us all, God is coming. So back to verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John preaches with such vigor, such authority, that the people around him wonder, is this the promised Messiah? Is he the Christ for whom we have all been waiting? But John knows his place. He is doing exactly as Gabriel prophesied that he would to Zechariah back in chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is doing here his level best to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. And to make this more clear, I need to explain for a minute about winnowing. So winnowing is something you do to wheat. So wheat, you can probably picture it, you know, it's like a stalk of grass and it has little heads of seeds, like a little cluster of seeds on the stalk. And the only thing that you eat is the seeds. We grind them up and make flour. So to harvest wheat, you just cut it down at the stalks. Now you have this big stalk of grass and these heads of wheat. And then you would take the wheat and you would thresh it, which really just, you throw it all in a big pile and you kind of hit it with like a big stick. And this would sort of shake the heads of the wheat loose from the grass. Then the big parts of the stalks, you know, you just kind of pull the big parts out. But now you have all these little like bits of grass and all the little like protective casings on the head, and it's just kind of in this big pile, and you can't eat anything but just the seed. So to get rid of it and leave yourself just the seed behind, just the fruit of the wheat, you would winnow the wheat. So you take the pile of seeds and chaff, that's what we call all the leftovers, and you take a winnowing fork, which is like a pitchfork, kind of a shovel combination, and you scoop the pile and toss it into the air. The seeds are heavy and small, and the grass is light, and it kind of sticks together. So the seeds fall back to the ground, and the wind blows the grass away. Then you collect up all the grass, all the stalks, and throw it into the fire. So John is saying that the people here are like that pile of wheat. Some are bearing fruit, but some are nothing more than useless chaff. Jesus is coming to winnow his wheat, to gather his wheat into his barns, and to burn his chaff in his ovens. And let us also observe today that the visible church, the place where people go on Sunday and call themselves Christians, is in fact mixed. We know that this is true. We know that there are those within the church who truly repent and believe, but we also know that there are many who do not. They're either banking on their association with God, as the Jews did, or perhaps they're even professing faith, but with no fruit, as the tax collectors and soldiers. So this warning of John is not yet expired. The separation is not complete. So yes, John did come to make prepared a people for Jesus, but all of his prophetic words are not yet fulfilled. We are still very much under the weight of his warnings. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Luke has shared these accounts from John's teaching that all share a message. And here's what that message is. When God comes back, when the man comes around. There is only one distinction that will matter to separate one man from the next. It's not race. Jew and Gentile alike are swept up in this condemnation and commanded to repent. Abraham's blood does not save anyone. It's not class that will matter either. The rich and the poor, the tax collector and the soldier, both steal from their neighbor. There is only one difference that matters when God comes. The only thing separating the safety of the master's barns from the unquenchable fire of his ovens. The only difference is the difference between sinners and sinners who repent. And Luke then concludes John's teaching by saying, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Good news. Where is the good news in this? You brood of vipers, Abraham can't save you. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is thrown into the fire. Where is the good news? The good news is that repentance is even an option at all. This warning, this danger is meant to drive you to an understanding of your sinful condition before God. You are not ready for him to come back. You are not prepared to be the people of God. You are not righteous. You have not done good to those around you. And yet you can still be saved. Repent of your sins. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus has come, and he promises to those who repent, just as John said, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit as a permanent seal of your salvation. That very Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will bear fruit in your life to demonstrate your repentance, both to you and to the world around. There's only two alternatives. When Jesus comes, you will either be baptized with the Spirit or baptized with fire. And so Luke's account of John ends as he transitions the ministry of Jesus. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, so John was publicly calling out Herod, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, like the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So Luke once again reinforces John's authority as a prophet of God and once again affirms the deity of Jesus. During this time in history, when these rulers ruled in this particular desert, with all of these witnesses, God himself reaches down from heaven and says, "This is my Son." And the account of Jesus' baptism is followed by Luke's genealogy of Jesus, which I will not read. I will only make a few comments on. First, we'll just get acknowledge the elephant in the room. It is quite different than the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew. As I said before, because of the limitations of our knowledge, it's not wise to put too much stock in such apparent discrepancies. There are a number of very realistic explanations, including one so simple as the fact that Joseph himself may have also been adopted, much like Jesus. But there's no need to lose faith over such matters, because our historical limitations are much greater than the limitations of our faith. Secondly, I will note that unlike Matthew, Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Matthew intended to show Jesus' Jewish lineage, but Luke wants to remind us that Jesus' lineage is the same as that of all mankind. We are all sons of Adam. And so let me then leave you with these reminders from what we have been taught. This is a whole chapter of Luke. I know it's a lot, but again, we read Scripture understanding that it was written with intent. Luke chose these events, he chose these teachings to tell the reader something. This is, as it were, God's message for us. First, we are reminded once again that God became a man. Luke set about to write an orderly account of these things, and one of the things which he writes is that Jesus is God. The man Jesus is indeed God. John is a prophet in the spiritual lineage of Jeremiah and Micah and Elijah. He speaks on behalf of God. And John says, God is coming to meet his people. Jesus is that one. And when Jesus is baptized, all those present saw it with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears. God claimed his Son. So as we proceed through Luke, we are reading an account of God on earth with all of the weight that that carries. Second, we are taught that we must be baptized in repentance, to be submerged in repentance, to be immersed in repentance. We must turn away from our sins urgently and constantly. As often as we are reminded of our sins, we may confess them to the Lord for forgiveness. Repentance is not reserved for only certain people. It's not like the ritual baptism where if you were already a Jew, you didn't need to do it, but if you were a Gentile, you needed it. No, repentance is for Jew and Gentile, rich and poor alike. Everyone is in need of salvation from their sins. Jesus is coming soon, so do not wait for him to separate you out. Repent today. Be warned as well that repentance of the lips and not the heart, even when accompanied by all of the trappings of religion, is worth nothing if the Holy Spirit is not within you. True repentance is accompanied by the Spirit who will certainly bear fruit. The one who truly turns away from sin likewise turns to righteousness, care for the needy and the neighbor. And a final warning, those who call others to repentance are seldom liked. All of this talk of repentance and fire and the axe at the root of the tree did not make John the Baptist any friends. He died for what he said. So, brothers and sisters, let us please not be ashamed to affirm what we know is true. The serpent's oldest lie is that if we disobey God, we shall not surely die. But we know that this is a lie. A day of wrath is coming. Not Jew, nor Gentile, nor rich, nor poor, nor Christian, nor atheist, nor anyone will escape the day of judgment, which is why we repent of our sins in need of salvation. Do not keep your repentance and the need for repentance away from others for risk of offending. We must be honest about sin and about judgment and about repentance. Paul says in Galatians 1, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. John the Baptist did not try to please any man, but he did serve Christ. He did tell the truth. Friends, hear that truth today and believe it. Repent of your sins today and be saved. Tell the waiting world of the need for repentance of sins. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your prophets. Thank you for your authoritative word to us. Thank you for the historical truth, these real things that happened, that were given to us to teach us, to warn us of our need for repentance, but also to promise us that a Savior is coming. Lord, please call our hearts to repent, to turn away from our sins, to hate our sins. Do not let us be inured to our consciences. Do not let us ignore the righteous deeds that we ought to do. Prick our hearts, challenge our minds. Let us become more righteous every day, not by force of will or effort, but by constant repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, let us be bold as John the Baptist was, not afraid to be honest with those whom we love, that they too must repent of their sins to be saved.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.